to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your precious word to us. Lord, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would open it up to us today. Lord, we do thank you for the journey that we've been on through the book of Matthew, all that we've seen, all that we've learned, all that has gone on through our lives and how your word intersects our lives. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to do that today. Lord, we lift this time up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So yes, I'm excited to be able to bring to you this last section of scripture in the Gospel of Matthew. Todd is out traveling at a missions conference this week, so he and Elisa are out of town, and they'll be back next Sunday. When he comes back next Sunday, we do have one more sermon in Matthew to kind of get you ready to go to the lunch that Beth talked about. Todd's going to bring a message on kind of an overview on some themes from the book of Matthew, so he'll be here doing that next week. And then, since we went through this long journey of Matthew, we're going to tackle the book of Jeremiah, the longest book in the Old Testament after that. I'm just kidding. So I heard an O back there. No, I am just kidding. We're going to be going into the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. A lot smaller. A lot smaller. So from the scripture today that I just read, we want to look at three things. We want to look at three things we're going to see come out of God's word that we read today. Number one, we're going to deal with doubt. You see that in verses 16 and 17, and we need to know how to rightly understand that and respond to that. So dealing with doubt, and then we're going to see the authority of Jesus. I think it is highly significant that Jesus speaks of his authority preceding the command that he gives us to live out. So we're going to look at the authority of Jesus, and then finally we're going to see the command itself to make disciples, and we're going to speak a little bit about baptism, teaching, and the command to go. So we're going to see that in God's word today. So let's jump in. First, we're going to look at this aspect of doubt. So in reading these final closing verses of Matthew, with Jesus' motivating charge for us to go out and make disciples, we come across in verse 16 and 17 to something that, at least when I read it, I felt a little bit kind of uncomfortable, right? And that's this concept of doubt. So look at Matthew 28, 16 to 17. And the scripture says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." So that phrase, "but some doubted," that's the phrase I'm talking about. It kind of leaves me a little bit unsettled. How do we understand kind of why would there be doubt in this situation? What's going on? So the best place to begin to work out our understanding of that is to take a look at a timeline. And the reason for that is because when we finished the section of scripture last week, the events that went on last week all took place on the day of Jesus' resurrection, the day of his resurrection. Remember, we ended that account with the women that Jesus revealed himself to. They saw him, the women at the tomb, and they fell down before him, and they were worshiping him. They physically grabbed onto him. So Jesus resurrected is a real living body. They grabbed onto him, and Jesus prompted them with what exactly the angel prompted the women to do, is that, "Hey, go back, tell the disciples to go meet me in Galilee." And we see that in Matthew chapter 28, verse 10 from last week. It says, "Then Jesus said to them," the women, "do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And it's amazing because Jesus is the one himself, before his death, before his arrest, he's the one who set this up. Remember during the Last Supper? Remember as they were leaving the upper room, they sung a hymn and Jesus is talking with them. And then in Matthew 26, verse 32, Jesus himself sets this up by saying, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee," right? So this is encouraging. Like, there's some significant importance to what's going to go on in Galilee, this command that Jesus gives. But last week, as Matthew continued, he shared the account of like the soldiers, and the soldiers went back and reported everything that went on, and then they received the bribe. And all of that went on in the same day. In the same day. So what we need is to kind of flush things out using the rest of the gospel accounts, to be informed by them, to kind of give us this understanding of what's going on in a timeline, because the timeline will then explain kind of how to understand this aspect of doubt that we see here. So on the screen, you'll see the timeline. And so on the day that Jesus was resurrected, I'll walk you through it really quick. Jesus, as the resurrection appearances continue, Jesus appears to Peter. And then Jesus appears to the two disciples that are walking on the road to Emmaus. Remember, Jesus walks with them. They get to Emmaus. They stop. They're breaking the bread. And you know, Jesus explains so much to them. And then Jesus disappears. But then what do? They go back to Jerusalem that very same day. And they tell the rest of the disciples what happened. And then on that same day, if you look at the gospel accounts, that is when Jesus appears to the 10 in the upper room. Who's missing? Thomas. Remember, Thomas is missing. So Thomas is missing, but then, again, informed by the rest of the gospel accounts, a week later, it tells us that 1 week later, they're all gathered together again. And remember Thomas? Remember how he responded after they told him? Thomas was like, guys, no, nah, I am not going to believe it. I'm not going to believe that Jesus raised from the dead unless I can, like, physically touch his body. And then 1 week later, they're gathered again, and that's what we see happen. Jesus appears and says, Thomas, hey, put your hands here. Put your hands here. I'm alive. So we see that happen 1 week later. And then in the rest of the accounts of the resurrection appearances, they take place over like a 32-day period. Jesus then appears to them at the Sea of Galilee, and they have the breakfast together. But then you'll see this is where it brings us to today. Jesus appears to the 500, including the 11, the account that's recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, on the mountain of Galilee. And so that kind of informs us that there are more there than just the 11. Jesus goes on, the resurrection accounts continue, appears to James, his half-brother, and then he, in Jerusalem, ascends from the Mount of Olives. But what this timeline tells us, and it shows us that there were others there. And in my opinion, I think that's what is happening. The others there that are seeing Jesus for the first time are the ones that are experiencing this questioning, like, is this really him? Is this Jesus, the one who we saw crucified, and now he's standing there before us? I don't think the doubt applies to the 11. Why? Because they'd already seen him at least twice, physically in the room with him, sharing food with him. Thomas had the chance to physically touch him. I don't think this doubt necessarily applies to the 11, but there were others there. The some who doubted were those who were seeing him for the first time. However, in our lives as believers, there are times that we struggle with doubt. And so I want to have an aspect of a takeaway related to this, because I don't want you to come away thinking that if you ever have doubts regarding aspects of your faith in God's word or Jesus, that there's something wrong with you. Because doubt is something that we have all experienced. And so to those of us in the room today who have received Jesus as Savior and Lord, I'm speaking to us. What do we do? How do we understand this aspect of doubt that kind of creeps into our mind at times? Well, the word used here in the scripture for the word doubt is distazo. The word distazo, it means to duplicate mentally. What does that mean? That means that you have a competing thought that enters into your mind, a competing thought that enters into your mind. Now, as followers of Jesus, we, and we all know this, are not immune to intrusive, competing thoughts that come into our mind regarding our faith. We live in a broken world. We have a sinful nature, and we have an enemy that has his crosshairs against us, right? And so these things trigger these intrusive competing thoughts into our mind. That's what that word distazo means. And so it makes us ask the question, how do we deal with these things? Well, the nature, you got to know what the enemy is trying to do. The nature of what these thoughts, these aggressive competing thoughts are trying to do, or they're trying to get us to doubt who we are in Christ, or they're trying to get us to doubt the truth of his word. That's what doubts do. Try to get us to doubt the truth of who we are in Christ or doubt the truth of God's word. And we've all experienced them, right? We've all been there. You see like a horrific headline on the news and you think, my goodness, how can there be a God that allows that to happen, right? You think, and then, or maybe it's like a coworker at work who does not believe in Christianity, and in a break room, he's talking, he's skeptical, and he's venting about his newest argument against faith in Jesus. Or maybe you're a student and you have a class and you read a scientific article and you feel bothered by how to reconcile that with Scripture. Or maybe it's a failure in your life. You're trying to grow and mature in a certain area, but again, it's just a struggle that you have and you have to deal with that. Or maybe you just had a bad day and you didn't respond to your wife or your kids in the right way. These are all things that produce these intrusive, competing thoughts that can make us have questions about our faith. But you know what? There's one other place in Scripture where this word distazo is used, and it's describing doubt, and that's in Matthew chapter 14, verses 28 to 31, and that's the account. It's so visual. I love it. It's the disciples in the boat, and the storm is going on, and Jesus is walking out over the water, and Peter is standing there. Lord, if that's you, tell me to come. Jesus is like, come on. And so Peter steps out of the boat, and he's walking towards Jesus, but then what happens? He starts kind of giving more kind of awareness to his circumstances around him than looking at Jesus, and he begins to what? He begins to sink, right? And then we see this in Matthew chapter 14, 30 to 31. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? That's our word, distazo, right there. So what this teaches us is that doubt in the life of a genuine follower of Jesus is not a hardened resistance to the Lord. You've surrendered your life to him. It's not a deficiency in your faith. It is a pushing back against your faith by the circumstances around you. That's what all those situations were that I just went through. So this doubt is caused by this pushing back on our faith by our circumstances around us. So what do we do? What do we do as followers of Jesus when these intrusive, competing thoughts just come into our mind based on our circumstances? Well, number one, first, remember that Jesus is right there with you to grab you. I love the visual of that situation. When you're experiencing doubt, picture this situation in Scripture of Peter sinking and Jesus reaching out to grab. I love it because it's like Peter is there and I can just picture him like, relocking his eyes on Jesus. And Jesus is like, Peter, look at me, stay focused on me, grab my hand. It's like, I love that visual because when I experience doubt, that's what I need to be reminded of. So remember, Jesus has you. Jesus is there and he's reaching out to you. And how do we do that? By refreshing our minds with the truth of Scripture. Refresh our minds with the truth of Scripture. Second, we need to fight back. We need to fight back against these aggressive, intrusive thoughts. They're not supposed to be there. These intrusive thoughts have no place in a home that is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. They have no place being there. When you think about it, kind of with that illustration of like a home and an intruder, that's what these thoughts are, intruders. Like if you're sitting on your couch and you're watching the Patriots game, and then somebody like kicks in your door and comes in and they're like getting ready to start grabbing stuff in your house, are you just gonna sit there? Are you gonna sit there on the couch and be like, oh, hey, before you come in and start grabbing, can you just take your shoes off? Thanks, good, you know. No, that's absurd, you wouldn't do that. Like if there is an intruder in your home, what do? You don't entertain them, you drive them out. That is what we need to do to these intrusive, invasive thoughts, these doubts. We don't entertain them. We fight them with the Word of God. We refresh our minds with Scripture. We pray, and this one is awesome. Continue doing what Jesus wants you to do. Continue to obey Him. Don't change course because of doubt. I'll leave you with 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15. regarding this. The scripture says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Don't let doubts push you around. Fight back against them. Now, let's move on to the command that Jesus gives us. And as Jesus begins speaking his command, he begins by talking about his authority. And so we need to be refreshed and reminded about the authority of Jesus before we actually go into the details of the command itself. So Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" All authority. So as Jesus describes this, doesn't like the highlight reel pop in your head of like all the ways we've seen his authority through scripture? So before we get to that, we need to think about first, let's be reminded what authority is. So actually in youth group, we've been talking about the authority of Jesus. So I'll share with you the same thing that I shared with them. So authority means having both the right and the power to make something happen. Authority means having both the right and the power to make something happen. And the illustration that I shared with them is one that I think we can all relate to, especially as adults, and it's about driving, right? Have you ever been driving and then all of a sudden you see it? You look in the rearview mirror and you see the blue lights and then you hear the root, root. And you're thinking, oh man, I really hope like there's an emergency and he's just going to pull around and... But no, you find out, no, there's no sudden emergency, that those blue lights are for you. Like, what do? You try to outrun it? No, you don't do that, right? Why? Because we recognize the authority of the police officer. Police officers have the authority. They both have the right and the power to pull us over and enforce the law. Now, like, do we have the right to do that? Do I have the right? Like if I'm, you know, at a stoplight and then I notice the guy next to me, I notice he kind of rolled through the stop sign back there. Do I like, hey, roll down your window. Hey, you know what? You kind of rolled through that stop sign. Can you pull over so I can, I need to write you a ticket for that. Like how well is that going to go over? I don't think that's going to go over very well. I certainly don't have the right to do it. The state of Massachusetts or the town of Stoneham has not given me the right to pull people over. And look at me, do I have the power to do that? Me and my CRV? I don't think it's going to happen. So we don't have the authority. We don't have the right and the power to do it. Remember, authority is having both of those, the right and the power to make something happen. And Jesus, in these verses, he's reminding all those who are listening that Jesus has the right and the power over all things. And this authority that's been given to him, it just wasn't given him in that moment. It wasn't like God the Father was like, all right, we've seen the death and resurrection. Now I'll give you the authority. No. We saw this authority for 3 years going through the book of Matthew. The disciples lived the authority under Jesus for this time. They saw everything that we saw in the scripture. And it's like we can be reminded of that. It began with Jesus' teaching, right? So this is like the highlight reel that is like probably coming to their minds as Jesus says, I have the authority over all things in heaven and on earth. It comes to our minds from studying the book of Matthew. It began with this teaching, Matthew 7, 28 to 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had what? Authority, and not as their scribes. And it begins with that, and that's just like the tip of the iceberg, right? Because we see Jesus' authority in all things. We see that any disease that somebody had, he could heal it. Any evil spirit, he could send packing. By the way, have you noticed that? Like evil spirits, like their sole job in evil spirit world is to disobey and do things opposite of God. But when Jesus tells them to do something, like there's not one account where they can resist it. They like have to do it and they do it. Jesus had like that's authority. Right? So Jesus has raised people from the dead. Jesus has fed thousands of people with just a handful of food. And Jesus can calm raging storms with just a few words. And if that's not enough to see Jesus's authority over all things, he tells us even more something that is the greatest thing that he has authority over. the greatest thing over all those things, you're thinking, what can be more greater than that? Remember the account of the paralytic that was lowered down in front of him? You remember what Jesus said and did? Jesus has the authority to grant forgiveness to our rebellious hearts, our disobedient hearts. That's what the Bible calls sin. So when that paralyzed man was lowered down in front of him, Jesus, Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has what? Authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Jesus has authority over everything. He always had it. He always will. And why does he speak of this right now? Well, think about it. He's about to give us a command to go out and to do something. He wants us to know what backs that command. When we are called to go out and make disciples, you are backed by that authority of Jesus. Don't be afraid. Don't be scared. You are backed by that kind of authority. That's why Jesus wants us to remember that authority. And if you're here today, the takeaway in thinking about this is that, you know what? If your life is not in the authority of Jesus and Jesus' authority is not over you, you're going to have no power to live out that command. In fact, if Jesus isn't in authority over you, if he is not your Savior and Lord, you're honest with yourself, you probably have no desire to even do that command at all. And so the challenge for those of you here today, for all of us here today, is have you surrendered your life to the authority of Jesus? Have you surrendered your life to his authority? Before I move on to the command itself, I want to cover one last aspect of Jesus' authority, and that's understanding the heart of Jesus' authority. And I think this is important because there are those of us in the room today that you have been hurt by somebody in authority, that somebody in your life who has had authority over you has used that authority to take an advantage of you. They've used that authority to make your life really difficult, or they may have used that authority to hurt you in a deeper way. And we need to understand the heart of Jesus' authority, because human authority outside of God's control can lead to that kind of pain. But one day when Jesus returns, Jesus gives us the power now. He can heal and he can give us freedom from the pain of that authority. But know that human authority and Jesus' authority are completely different. Jesus' authority is rooted in the love of the Father and the love of other people. That is what the heart of Jesus' authority is all about, the root of loving God and loving others. The two greatest commands in Scripture shape the heart of Jesus' authority. You can surrender your life completely to Jesus, and you are safe, and he will care for you 100%. Jesus will not hurt anybody or anything with his authority. Matthew chapter 20, 25 to 28, Jesus reveals this. It says, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' authority always reflects sacrificial love for the Father and for us. That's the heart of Jesus' authority. His authority is always carried out for God's glory and our good. That's the heart of Jesus' authority. So, let's now look at the command. This command to make disciples. Matthew 28, 19 to 20. Jesus says to them, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So there's a lot of terms in that command. And when you look at the grammar behind it, you see all of these terms, but there is one command. There is one singular command, and that command is to make disciples. Jesus is telling us to make disciples. That's the command. The word disciple means a learner or an apprentice or a follower or a student. So it's like Jesus is saying to us, I want you to make followers of me. This is my command to you. A disciple, in its most simplest sense, is someone who follows Jesus and obeys his teaching. That's what a disciple is. Now, what about these other words, the going and the baptizing and the teaching? Those words are important too, but they all characterize the one command, to go and make disciples. So the three other verb words there, going and baptizing and teaching, these are all participles that characterize or describe that main command of making disciples. And I had to look up what a participle was. If you're like me and your middle school grammar is not quite there, I had to look up what a participle was, and it says, yeah, a participle is a verb word that is used as an adjective. So this means that the going and the baptizing and the teaching, those are all words that are used to describe aspects of the one command to make disciples. So, we need to take a look at what these words mean then. I'm going to start out with baptism, and there's a reason I'm going out of order. I'm not starting with the going, I'm starting with baptism, because I feel like baptism is the most important one of these descriptors to understand. So, baptism symbolizes in someone's life, it symbolizes what got them to this place of this starting point of being a disciple. Or to put it a different way, baptism symbolizes the start of the discipleship journey. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that baptism itself starts the journey. The ceremony of baptism does not save anyone. The ceremony of baptism symbolizes what does. And if you were here last week at this very hour, you got to see it. You got to hear testimonies and see baptism. So it's good to remember what baptism symbolizes. Baptism symbolizes somebody who recognizes in their life that their disobedience and rebelliousness towards God, what the Bible calls sin, is an offense to God, and they're going to be punished for that offense to God. It's recognizing that, and it's confessing it to God and saying, Lord, I want to turn away from that. I need to be forgiven of that. But it's also, baptism also symbolizes the profession of faith that Jesus is exactly who the scriptures say that he is God's perfect son, and that he willingly died and he rose again and he is alive, and that by putting faith in him, baptism also symbolizes that we are given new life, that we are made new spiritually, that we are made a son or a daughter of God with a guaranteed eternal life, a relationship with God that lasts forever. That's what baptism symbolizes. But how does that baptism become a reality? How does someone get to that point of standing in those waters, being baptized, saying, I profess these things? They first need to hear the message. They need to hear the gospel proclaimed to them. They need to be given an opportunity to respond. Embedded in the understanding of what baptism symbolizes, we find the starting point of making disciples, which is proclaiming the gospel. And that is exactly what Paul reinforces in his writing. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 15. Paul says, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is the most beautiful and wonderful news any human being can ever hear. And when you read that verse, when you hear that scripture of the Apostle Paul talking about preaching, don't like check out and think, oh, that's for the guys on Sunday morning. That's for the people standing up and preaching. No, 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 no. The heart of that word to preach is to proclaim the gospel. And under the command of making disciples, we are all given the responsibility to share the gospel. That command is given to every single one of us. So baptism describes making disciples because a baptism is the symbol of the gospel being proclaimed and received. So the question for us today is, who in our lives needs to hear the gospel? Who needs to receive the gospel? Be prayerful and pursue those opportunities in your family, at work, in your neighborhoods. Who needs to hear the good news of Jesus Christ? Ask God for that opportunity to share with them. The next word I want to cover is the word teaching. The word teaching. First of all, what does Jesus want us to teach? Well, he tells us exactly in verse 20. Matthew 28, verse 20, he says, "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Teachings of Jesus are what the New Testament are all about. Our culture and our society may change, may look differently, but the words of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, are always relevant and always true. You ever had those people that are like, "Oh, the Bible is just so old, it's not relevant to today"? You know what verse speaks to that? Matthew 24, 35. Jesus says this about his words: "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Now, what about the Old Testament? Does that mean we get a free pass with trying to understand the book of Jeremiah? No, we don't. Why? Why do we need the Old Testament? Jesus came and he fulfilled the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. He is the Savior that they all spoke about. He is the perfect sacrifice that when we read about the entire ceremonial law system and the sacrifices, Jesus is the perfect sacrifice that fulfills all of that, that makes that entire sacrificial system obsolete today. He is the forgiveness of our sins. He is the one who makes living out the standard of righteousness possible through his power and his strength in us. Jesus is our righteousness. Through him, we can strive to mature and grow in living out the way God wants us to live. So we need to know the fullness of the Old Testament and the New Testament in our teaching. We need to teach the full counsel of God's word. And we're all responsible to do that in our role in making disciples. How does that bear itself out? Well, obviously, if you have the opportunity to lead somebody to know Jesus, to put their faith in him, you have that opportunity to help them grow and to teach into their life. But even if that is not something that's going on in our life in that moment, there are others, there are brothers and sisters in Christ that need to be invested in and taught about growing in their relationship with God. Mark Dever, in his book, Discipling, How to Help Others Follow Jesus, reminds us of this important truth. He says, "Jesus' command is not just to go and be disciples, it is to make disciples. And teaching is part of this. We need to multiply the teaching that has been given to us through God's word, and we need to invest it in the lives of others. We don't need to just absorb, and have no output into the life of another believer who is seeking to grow. So the challenge for us today is, who is that person in your life? Is there one person in your life that the Lord is leading you to pour into, to help them grow in their relationship with him? It begins with families, moms and dads. We are called to intentionally teach our kids God's word. We are called to intentionally make disciples of our kids. Outside of our family, we follow the pattern that we see in Scripture of the older investing in the younger. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, Paul, the older, pouring into Timothy, the younger, telling him to pour into other people. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Under the command to make disciples, we're all called to be teachers. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 3 and 4. Older women are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. Yes, there are some who are called to teach in churches or in ministries in more of a public setting, but under the command of the Great Commission, we are all called to pour into the lives of other believers to help them grow in their relationship with Jesus. That's teaching. The last one, going. Matthew 28:20, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Some translators, when they look at that phrase to go, they translate it as while you are going. And I think that's good. I think that's good to think about this aspect that, you know, whatever context God has called us to be in, not everybody is called as a missionary overseas, but whatever context God has called us to be in, we're called to make disciples. People in our families, like we just talked about, people in our peer groups, people in our workplaces, people in our neighborhoods, that we are called, whatever context we are in, to make disciples. But also, it is so valuable. It is so valuable to know that our God, the God of the Bible, the triune God of the Bible, the Father, the Son, Spirit, the one true and living God, is a God of all nations. He is a God of the entire world. And we need to keep that understanding as priority, because that is not what you're going to get taught in the world today. What you hear when you go out into the world is that, hey, you know, you do you. Whatever is good for you, whatever you believe, whatever God you worship, whatever you believe in, that's good for you. And then I believe what I believe. Like, that's what you hear. And you're supposed to go along with it. But that is not what the Scripture teaches. The one true and living God of the Bible is the God of all nations. The jurisdiction of Jesus' blood shed on the cross is for all people of the world. All people need to hear the message of the gospel and be given the opportunity to respond. The Scripture teaches this from cover to cover, Old Testament to New Testament, that God is a God of the entire world, of all people of the entire world. There is not one nation or race or people group that is better than one another. Yes, God created the nation of Israel to bring His Son into the world, but God's desire has always been to bring salvation to all peoples of all nations. And so as we finish up today, I'm going to read you a series of verses that show that. And I encourage you in responding to it just to think about, could God be calling you? Could He be calling you maybe as a missionary somewhere? Could God be calling you maybe in our own backyard to reach out to a certain people group that needs to hear the gospel? In essence, ask the Lord just to show you, how, Lord, do you want me to respond to this understanding that you have a great love for all people of all nations? We see it begin. Genesis chapter 12, first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, the promise to Abraham. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God speaking to Israel through the prophet Isaiah states in Isaiah 49:6, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. In Psalm 67, the author of Psalm 67, he begins in verse 1 by asking God to pour out His blessings on them. To pour out His blessings. Why? Just so that they could have a lot and be comfortable and have a good life? No. Look at verse 2. Psalm 67, verse 2. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. And Jesus came. Jesus is the fulfillment of this salvation blessing to the whole world. Jesus Himself describes it in the most quoted verse in the New Testament. Do you know which one it is? John 3:16. For God so loved the what? The world, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And if that, do we need more? And I think there's one more that I want to share with you. It's amazing because as we get to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we see John's vision. John's vision, which is kind of giving us this ushering in of the end times. And there's a scroll that needs to be opened to kind of carry out the progression of the end times. And John is weeping because there's nobody there to open this scroll, which is amazing. We were talking about authority. Only Jesus has the authority to open that scroll, and Jesus shows up, and Jesus takes the scroll and opens the scroll, and what do we see? The song that they begin singing, describing the heart of God for the nations. Revelation chapter 4, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And friends, that's what will usher in Jesus' return. When the gospel is proclaimed and disciples are made to all nations. And that's where Matthew ends us. Matthew 28, the last part of verse 20. What does he say? "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus will return when the Great Commission is accomplished. Jesus is with us and he empowers us by his Spirit to fulfill this command, this Great Commission, to make disciples, and in its fulfillment, we will see his return. So brothers and sisters, let us labor together for the glory of this incredible calling. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this journey that we've been on through the book of Matthew. Jesus, there is so much that we are in awe of when we think back through the pages and through the lessons, through the notes that we've made in our journals. Let us continue to be in awe of you and this command that you've given us. Lord, keep our hearts humble. Help us to live it out in your power. Lord Jesus, thank you that you back us with your authority as we go out. And Lord, we love you. And we want to be used by you to fulfill this great commission and to see you come again. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.